We have here what is usually called the miraculous draught or catch of fishes. This is not to be confused with another similar miracle that our Lord wrought, recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 21. That was after our Lord rose from the dead and was the last miracle he performed. This one here in Luke 5 was much earlier and is the third of his recorded miracles. And it resulted not only in a marvellous catch of fish for the men concerned, but it resulted, more importantly, in the calling to full-time discipleship of Peter and Andrew, James and John, as we read verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, the scene of the miracle is found here in verse 1. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, as it is otherwise known. This is an inland sea, roughly the shape of a harp. From top to bottom, it's about 13 miles, and across to its widest point about 7 miles. The River Jordan flows into the top of it and out of it at the bottom. And it's a place which in our Lord's time was surrounded by towns and villages on the shore of this lake. One of those places was Capernaum, which was where Peter and his wife lived. It was a scene of bustling fishing activity, and Peter had fished these waters probably from boyhood. The Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, has been called the most sacred sheet of water on the face of the earth, for the reason, of course, that our Lord walked on its shores and taught the people and performed miracles. He sailed on that water in the fishing boats of his disciples. He stilled the storm and so on, made hallowed by his presence and his mighty works. Well, now here we find that our Lord is teaching the word of God on the seashore. And the crowds were so large that we read the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. That is a very wonderful thing. It's more than just curious crowds trying to get as close as they can to Jesus, because they are held by his heavenly teaching and his divine authority that is coming over to them. These are not just curious people who are generally drawn. They are pressing upon him to hear the word of God. That's the best of it. And it's a wonderful thing when people en masse, when lots and lots of people together are pressing forward because they want to hear God's word. That kind of spiritual hunger is rare today, isn't it? It wasn't so rare in times past, but it is rare today. But any eagerness to hear the word of God is welcome and is a great cause of thankfulness. Well, these people here were so eager to be taught by Jesus that there was perhaps danger, really. And so Peter has this marvellous experience of our Lord actually requesting the use of his boat. Not for literal fishing, not at this point, but for the fishing of men. And our Lord requests the use of Simon's boat, that he and Peter might get into it, and Peter might just push it out a little for from the shore, and Jesus can sit in it at a safe distance from all these crowds and can teach them from a floating pulpit on the waters of the Lake of Galilee. And so we read that he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Verse 3. Now when that was finished, it was then from verse 4 that the miracle is wrought. Now, John in his gospel calls the miracles of Christ signs. And there is a reason for that. Because these miracles, 33 in all it would seem, and only one destructive, the cursing of the fig tree, the barren fig tree, to all the other miracles, healing, beneficial, supplying. The reason why John calls them signs is because they are not ends in themselves. True enough, our Lord went about doing good, and all that he did by way of miracles was to bless people's lives. But there was a further purpose in it. And that further purpose was that they should signify certain things. They should be significant. They should be signs. What it means is they are outward works of power in the physical realm. But they teach us certain truths in the spiritual realm. They are, if you like, almost acted parables, taking the form of miracle, so that they have a spiritual meaning. And it is so with this miraculous draught of fishes, as it is with all of our Lord's signs. What is it then that our Lord is in a different kind of way preaching to us and teaching us through this miraculous draught of fishes? Well, I suggest to you that it is in order to teach us lessons regarding our occupation, whatever it might be. And I suggest we can look at it in two ways. First of all, lessons about our daily work, and then lessons about our spiritual work. This is the context, isn't it? Men fulfilling their calling, the Lord being with them in it, the Lord blessing them in it, the Lord working marvellously in it. And here it is for us as well, daily work and spiritual work. Let us look at these two now. First of all, daily work. By that I mean whatever vocation or job we do. As the hymn writer puts it, the daily round and the common task. It can be at the workplace, it can be at school, college, or university, especially in the home. These are places of daily work. Peter and his friends are engaged in their daily work. And what is our Lord saying to us in all of this? Well, as we look at this scene, it's almost as if it gives to us a little picture of going back to daily work after we have heard the word of God on the Lord's day. You see, verse 4, Peter is there sitting in the boat with Jesus. He is hearing his teaching as well as the crowds on the seashore. And when he, Jesus, had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. You see, the preaching has come to an end. The receiving of the word is finished. And now back to work. It's like the end of the Lord's Day evening, when the service is finished And then Monday morning, we get up and go back to our daily round and our common task. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. Dear friends, what a difference it makes. What a blessed difference it makes to have heard the Lord Jesus, to have listened to his word, to have been in his very presence, sitting at his feet and receiving all the good to our souls, and then following that, when he had left speaking and we have left the assembly, next day into the work week again. It makes all the difference, doesn't it? And this is the gracious arrangement of God, that we should on the Sabbath day be present at the means of grace with Jesus in the midst, to, if I may put it like this, recharge our spiritual batteries, so that we might be so happily topped up, so that next day, and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so on, we go in the strength of that, many days, refreshed and revived. As Matthew Henry put it, it is our wisdom and duty so to manage our religious exercises as that they may befriend our worldly business. Isn't that true? The religious exercises of today will befriend our worldly business of tomorrow and the next day and so on. Now this is ever the pattern that God's people rejoice to follow. I cannot honestly understand professing Christians who do not esteem the Sabbath day to be the best day of the week and eagerly look forward to it, to be in their places and to be under the means of grace and to meet with the Lord and hear his word, and see that that is that vital, vital place to be in order to receive as much as they can, so that they can then go forth, alas, in a sense, into the world, or at least into secular things, not wholly so. I say it in an advised sense, but into a contrasting situation. But the Lord's Day is so special and so important. I cannot understand professing Christians who can skip services, only have half a Sunday, are lax and negligent over this, and then go back into the work week on Monday and not suffer for it. It is a strange thing. For where the grace of God really is, and the Spirit of the Lord is sanctifying us and leading us out, we will want to be on the Lord's Day and get the very most we can from the Lord's Day, in order that we might seek to live and work to his glory next day and beyond. I'm not minimizing the other aspect of the Lord's Day, to give glory to God in the worship and the praise we offer him and so on. But this particular point, the means of grace, a Sabbath well spent, brings a week of content and health for the toils of the morrow. A Sabbath profaned, whate'er may be gained, is a certain forerunner of sorrow. How blessed a thing it is, isn't it? Do you listen to the word on the Lord's Day with this in mind? Lord, help me to take the word with me tomorrow. Lord, strengthen me for tomorrow. Keep me close to thee with this word for tomorrow. Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly in all wisdom for tomorrow and beyond. When he had left speaking, Simon, back to work. That's the pattern, isn't it? May it be so. It's a very blessed thing, as one of the hymn writer puts it, one word from thee, my Lord, one look, and I could face the cold, rough world again, and with that treasure in my heart could brook the wrath of devils and the scorn of men. Oh, that the Lord's day, and especially the means of grace in his house, might so leave their mark upon us that we are so transformed for the rest of the week. That's the pattern. Let's see something else also. Not only is it that when the exercises on the Sabbath are over and then we go back into our work, but dear friends, the Lord accompanies us there into our work. You see, verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your net for a catch. But Jesus was with him. He did not send Peter alone into this, but literally our Lord was in the same boat with Peter as Peter was to resume his work as a fisherman. Jesus stayed with Peter as he set about his work. And dear friends, we can be sure that it is so with us, that we leave this place and we regretfully shake hands and say goodbye and turn our thoughts and attention to tomorrow. But we do not leave our Lord behind in this place. And at the means of grace, he goes with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The same Christ who is with us under the preaching is with us in our work and in our following the vocation he has given us to do. Literally in the same boat. It comes out in the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 3, where we have this marvellous teaching here. And it was first written to slaves. And the lot of slaves in the first century was a very, very terrible lot. In most cases, they were not treated kindly by their masters. They were often treated cruelly and harshly. And they had a very tough time if they were Christians. Colossians 3 verse 16, but Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then verse 22, servants, literally slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward, and so on. Ye serve the Lord Christ. He's saying that you can count on the fact that when you discharge your menial abject duties in the home of your master, your heavenly master is with you. And if you keep him in view and so do your work as to please him, you'll more than please your earthly master, all other things being equal. But the point is that he's with you. You can do it unto him. What a comfort for these poor slaves, downtrodden, abused, suffering often. And the Lord was with them in their situation, strengthened by what they'd received on the Lord's day, and then returning to their domestic duties. What a difference it made. But the Lord was with them. They could feel his presence. They knew his friendship. They could pray to him while they were doing their work. And they could aim at pleasing him and be sure of his smile upon them as they had that aim and motive. Same with us, dear friends. We have not only our earthly employer, or whatever superior it is that we answer to on earth, our blessed Lord is over us. And we can make it our aim to please him above all. For he is with us. He goes with us in our earthly callings. A third thing is this. We can share with him our concerns. In verse 5 there, replying to Jesus' command to launch out and let down his net for a catch, Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. What he's doing is, he feels able to tell the Lord about that fruitless night shift with the fishing. And there is no aspect of our work that we cannot share with him. He's with us, and he's interested in every part, every detail. And that's a great comfort, because nowadays in the workaday world, as we all know too well, things are very, very trying for God's people. The stress that Christians are under in the workplace often, because they operate according to principle, don't they? Unlike the world. The world will tell its lies in order to get out of tricky situations. The world will fiddle here a bit and fiddle there a bit in order to keep the peace and make everything go smoothly. The world is happy to compromise wherever necessary. But Christians are people of principle, and they are governed by the teaching of God's word, and they know what is right and wrong in these things. Christian ethics, isn't it? And the work ethic. Some believers are put into great moral dilemmas. What should I do about this thing? Squeezed into a strait betwixt two, they don't know what is the wise and the right course to take. Pressures put on them to do dishonest things, maybe, or skive, or be lazy, not be too diligent and not be too faithful, otherwise you'll show up the others and they'll get into trouble for slacking, and all this kind of thing, and a host of difficulties and pressures. There are some men in the teaching profession who, with all the regulations now and paperwork that belong to the teaching profession in this country, some men have even committed suicide and have broken down completely under the pressure. Well, dear friends, we can tell him all about it. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And he is willing to listen. And there's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 17, where Moses promises to the men whom he sets up as judges over Israel. But if we read for Moses, Moses' antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can understand these as being the words of Jesus. The latter part of Deuteronomy 1 verse 17. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Have you got a cause that's too hard for you? Have you got a thorny problem that you just cannot resolve? Have you got a dilemma that you just do not know what the resolving of it is? The cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, says Jesus. I will hear it. And he who listened patiently to Peter there, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. There's no cause too hard for him. No problem too hard for him. No perplexity too hard. No provision too hard for him to make. All is easy for him, and that which is seemingly impossible to us, he already knows what he's going to do. He who said to the disciples, feed these thousands of people, he already knew what he was going to do, didn't he? He knew that he was going to miraculously multiply the five loaves and the two fishes. He was testing the faith of the disciples, And he really wanted them to put the ball back in his court and say, Lord, we can't, but you can. And that's it for us. With every problem we face, our Lord is dealing with us and testing our faith, seeking to prove us. And he wants us to say, Lord, I can't do this, but thou canst do it. This cause is too hard for me. Oh Lord, hear it. And I commit the matter to thee. Give me the wisdom. Give me the guidance. Give me the provision. Come in for me and lead me through. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. We can share with him our concerns. He listened to Simon Peter, who said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Sometimes we believers, you know, we seem to leave the Gospels behind us. And we forget that the Lord Jesus, in whom we believe, is a living reality, present with us in our lives always, who delights to hear our prayers and wants us to come to him about everything and wants to be our friend and our helper, our blessed Lord and our sufficiency. Rabbi Duncan, toward the end of his life, said, if I had my life over again, he said, I would spend more time in the four Gospels. There is significance there. We forget, you see, with our doctrine and with our biblical principles and our concern for reformation and all the other vital and necessary things, we forget that the essence of being a Christian is to know him and to walk with him and to cast all our care upon him, for he careth for you. And if you get away from this, you will stray into areas of barrenness and aridity, and you will forget the very soul of what it is to be believers in this world. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Our Lord listened so patiently. Our Lord knew what he was going to do. Let us commit our way to him, dear friends. The religion of Christ is perfectly suited to life in the workaday world, even in the year 2000. Perfectly suited. There is nothing so ethereal, nothing so high and heavenly and remote about it that it cannot be worked out and lived out amongst the rigors of busy life and work here below. When the teaching is over and the worship is over, we go back to work. But he goes with us, and he is ever with us to hear our prayers and to be our helper. May we prove this again and again and again. Well then, daily work. But let's look secondly now at spiritual work. What can we learn from this? Now, by spiritual work, of course, I mean serving the Lord in the spread of the gospel. And this is our part, isn't it? From henceforth thou shalt catch men. We may not be fishers of fishes, but we are all, in different capacities as Christian, fishers of men. Our Lord, when he was teaching from the boat, was casting the gospel net over these people, seeking to catch men as he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And we, in different ways, are spreading this message and are seeking under him to win people for Christ. Now all of us can play our part. And here we have some encouragement as we go about our work. First is this: our efforts often seem unsuccessful. Look, verse 5. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And that can seem very, very familiar to people who labour for the Master in the Gospel. You see, he and his fellow disciples, Peter, they had done their level best with all their know-how and right equipment and had taken nothing. No fruit, no results, no catch, nothing to show. It was not for lack of hard work. They had toiled. A lack of self-giving. They had toiled throughout the night. They had been prepared to go without sleep and labour in the night. It wasn't through lack of perseverance. They had toiled all the night. That's how it seems to us sometimes in spreading the gospel. We teach, we preach, we witness, we share, we play our part, we pray. And really, there's so little, sometimes nothing, to show for it all. We feel like the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, we make known the report of the gospel, and we look for the arm of the Lord to be put forth, the power of God to go with the word. But no one's believed our report because the arm of the Lord has not been revealed in power going with the word. We've toiled, but the Lord does not seem to have blessed. And there's a great danger, isn't there, of growing weary in well doing. And it is not necessarily a reflection upon us any more than it was a reflection upon Peter and his colleagues. They had done what they could. The Lord does not always choose to grant us results, at least not results at the time for us to see. And really, taken nothing is all too familiar to us, isn't it? And when it's like that, it's hard sometimes to carry on, isn't it? It's hard to keep going. And when Jesus said to Simon Peter, now the next morning, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, that was the last thing he must have felt like doing after a night of it without any success. To do it again seemed too much. And so there is this objection: Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. It just seemed useless to do it. The deep water was not the best place to fish. The daytime was not the best time to fish, and they were so tired, and hence the mild protest. It's so easy to yield to carnal reason, isn't it? Nothing to see. You feel so discouraged. How can anything come of this? What's the point? What's the use? But you see, our Lord made no reply, did he, to Peter's complaint and mild protest? Our Lord only waited for Peter's obedience. But it is hard sometimes to carry on. There are some ministers in this land who have preached in one church faithfully, week in, week out, month in, month out, year after year, and they've seen little or nothing for their labours, dear friends. And there are good people in the church who have laboured in the Sunday school, have laboured in open air work, they've laboured in tract distribution, knocking the doors, all kinds of things. They've got nothing to show for it. It's hard to carry on. And the devil, you see, comes with his fiery darts. And they stick in. And they affect one's thinking and one's spirit, and we grow discouraged and we grow weak. Our knees are feeble, our hands are slack, and we are prone to be tempted to give up. But our Lord, you see, does not modify his orders. There's no change as far as he's concerned. And so you see, we come to this, dear friends, that there is one reason to carry on. Verse 5. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And that's what really it is reduced to. That's the bottom line. Literally, upon or on the basis of thy word. Peter here relies upon the word of Jesus and makes that his sole reason to do it again. When everything seemed to plead the uselessness of it, he was going to let down his net simply because the Master said so. And that's it, isn't it? We carry on in the work of the kingdom not because we hope for success, but because we have our orders to do it. And our blessed Lord tells us to. And that becomes the reason, and that's all the reason that we need. It's for him, for nothing else, because the Master says so. And even if there are no results, if there is no fruitfulness, even if it all comes to nothing again, there is a blessing and a reward in and of itself in being obedient, isn't there? John 14 verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Turn it the other way around. John 15 verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. See, those two bring them together. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You'll know that you're my friend. You'll sense my favour and my love to you and my nearness to you. And so, dear friends, the Sunday school class that you've been entrusted with, we are not without our encouragements here, thank God. We do have outward signs and tokens from the Lord. But even if there were none, you good Sunday school teachers, you'll carry on, won't you? Teaching the boys and girls. Because the Master says so. Let down thy net for a draught. You'll do it for him. Not because you hope to be encouraged through success, but for him. As we bring up our children in our families, and we see them growing up around us, we train them, bring them up in the way that they should go, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray for their conversion. We do it because we are charged as Christian parents to do it. And we hope the Lord will bless it with success. But even if we do not see anything or much at the moment, we'll still do it because the dear Master says so. Are you praying for someone's conversion? But you don't see any sign of that person being converted now, any more than when you began to pray for them a long time before. Never mind, the Master says so, and you will carry on praying for that person, for their conversion. Or that little avenue of service for him, whatever he's entrusted to you, you will carry on doing it. And you will say, nevertheless, dear Lord, at thy word, because thou dost say so, for thy sake I will do it. In other words, you see, it comes to this: we draw our incentive to carry on serving him not from the work itself, but from his gracious orders. If you're looking for incentives to carry on serving him from the work itself, that is a broken reed, you'll be let down by it. It's the gracious orders of our blessed Master. And often we yield obedience to him when all the circumstances seem to cry out at us, useless. What's the point? Empty. Futile. Nevertheless, at thy word. Sometimes you see the Lord brings his servants to this place where all they've got to go on is his bare word, his gracious orders. And really it sorts us out, doesn't it? Why are we Christians? Why are we serving him? Can we be content to do it wholly for his sake? Is the quality of your relationship with him such that you get a blessing from the very fact that you do it for him? You see, if you live upon your activity like many are doing today, if you live upon the hope of success and you get spiritual highs when there are things to see, then that is not proof of real grace. The proof of real grace, and it's been put to the test by God's servants again and again in the past, is the ability to carry on and to press on. Because the Lord has said so, and because the Lord is with us, and because he is my portion and my comfort and my helper, even if all around is discouraging and there is nothing to see. There are some believers in times past in church history who've lived and died in situations where they've never seen a single thing for all their labours. That's not to say nothing will have come in the future. And the Lord only knows, and that's revealed to them in heaven, I'm sure. But some have been able to live and die in a totally barren situation. Some far off missionary outpost with nothing. But they kept on going. Because they knew the Lord. And they knew the sweet support of his presence. And they knew the grace that comes with the desire to obey him and prove faithful. But dear friends, in the long run we hope, we believe that there will be a gracious reward. Certainly there was here. Verse 6, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake, and they needed another boat to come over to take the extra fish. And even those two boats were almost sinking beneath the water. And Peter is overawed with this display of the deity of Jesus, because what's happened? When he's obeyed the Master has signally blessed him. And the omniscience of Jesus and the omnipotence of Jesus together were made known. Our Lord's omniscience, he knows all things. He knew where there was a great shoal of fish. His omnipotence, he drew them into the place where Peter's net went down beneath the water. And he provided the miraculous draught of fishes. But Peter, overawed with this display of deity, falls down at Jesus' knees, like Isaiah in chapter 6 of the book. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And the Lord graciously assures him, comforts him, commissions him. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And he and Andrew, James and John, all is forsaken, and they follow Jesus to be those fishers of men. Dear friends, verse 6, when they had this done, do the work. Let us do the work. It'll be with the Lord as to whether he grants us that great, great blessing, or some smaller results, or something in the future. We don't know. It's all with him. But he knows. Duty is ours. Consequences are his. Let us be found faithful. As the hymn puts it, the Galilean fishers toil all night and nothing take. But Jesus comes. A wondrous spoil is lifted from the lake. Lord, when our labours are in vain, and vain the help of men, when fruitless is our care and pain, come, blessed Jesus, then. Oh, that he would come to us and find us faithful servants, believing his word, doing his will, looking to him. He will not fail us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Let's take comfort from that. Whatever we do for him in his name. Whether it be, dear friends, our daily work, and especially our spiritual work, may we find that this significant miracle in its wonderful principles will be worked out, and we shall find them blessedly true. May it be so for his name's sake.